Hosea is one of the minor prophets. He's the first minor prophet in the Old Testament. Minor prophets was a designated term specifically designed to be able to say their scope of ministry was not as broad as like Isaiah and so forth. When Hosea, well, his book is actually bigger than Daniel's, and his scope of ministry was like 40 to 50 years, so I don't know if it applies to Daniel. So Hosea is like a mid-range prophet. He's an intermediate prophet. So you have the minor ones, you have the major ones, and he's a middle prophet. We'll just do that term there and stay safe. But his name derives in English is the book Joseph, or closer to Joshua, so meaning salvation. And when we see his study, as you go through the book of Hosea, we're going to see that he is actually pointing us to the way of salvation. Repenting of our sins, turning away from what we've done, and moving toward that direction of salvation. And when we talk about real repentance, part of that is turning away from something, but towards something else. I can't just turn away from one thing and not have a direct turn to something else. I can't just say, well, I'm not going to go here. That's not repentance. Repentance is I'm not going this way because I'm turning completely around and I'm going to go this way. And I'm walking away from the direction I was heading in. That's real repentance. Real repentance is moving from one direction, completely turning around, a U-turn, and moving to another direction. So, as a setup for tonight's study, I have here one of my old Bibles, New King James Bible here. And as a kind of what they call in teaching terms, a discrepant event, I just want to say, this book embarrasses me. Now I'm going to leave that there until the end of the study. So now you won't leave until you actually hear what I have to say about that. He didn't just say that. Pastor Mark is looking on going, I can't let him teach anymore. He probably blows up things in my sanctuary. Now he says things like that from the pulpit. So don't text Pastor Mark right now what I just said. Let's finish the whole thing before you get to that point. So Hosea. He ministered about 760 to 720 BC, about 40 years, 50 years, somewhere in there. And he ministered to the northern kingdom. Now, we remember the history of Israel. We had King Saul, then followed by King David, and then his son, King Solomon. Each reigned about 40 years. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam had the chance to keep the peace and unity because the leaders of the land, Jeroboam was one of them, came to him and said, if you lighten the load, we'll follow you. So Solomon's son Rehoboam went to the wise elders and said, what do you guys say? They said, yeah, do this. If you can lighten the load that your dad left on them to maintain this kingdom, they'll follow you. You got this. Then he turned over and went to his young friends. What do you guys say? No. He said, make it worse. So he calls in. Rehoboam calls in Jeroboam again and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. And the quote is this, my father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions. Encouraging. Useful for negotiations. Well, the divorce happened. The northern kingdom took 10 tribes and they went north. And the southern kingdom kept Jerusalem and was Judah themselves. So the southern kingdom became known as Judah. The northern kingdom became known as Israel or Ephraim, and the 10 tribes were up north. From that point forward, the northern kingdom had 19 evil kings from about 920 BC to about 722 BC. And about 722 BC, the Assyrians came and wiped them out. The southern kingdom lasted about another 150 years or more longer until the Babylonians wiped them out. But until that time, so the northern kingdom had these 19 evil kings. Prophets came and spoke to them to minister God's word to be the voice of God. Elijah was one of those prophets in the northern kingdom. He showed up and said, hey, guys, you're doing it wrong. And the whole story of 1 Kings 17, 18, 19 was Elijah. Years and years and years and years later, Hosea shows up. He's actually the last prophet to the northern kingdom, about 760 to about 720 BC. So right at the end of the time, he was the last prophet. He ministered to the last seven kings of the northern kingdom. So the last seven evil kings, he was there with all those guys, just preaching the word, saying the same thing over and over and over again. Repent, turn back to God, repent, turn back to God, repent, turn back to God. And what we read in the book of Hosea, these 14 chapters, is a collection of his oracles of prophecies he did during the time. So those last seven kings, those names are not important. But if you look at Hosea 1:1, an interesting start to the story, to the book of Hosea. Hosea 1:1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So even though he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, in the last days of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Ephraim, the last seven evil kings, in which one of them was Jeroboam, the kings for the southern kingdom of Judah are listed here. The kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were listed. In other words, it's almost a message saying, this is to the northern kingdom, I'm ministering to you guys, pay attention over there. It's a teacher that's in the talk of the room, looking at this side of the room, and looks over there and just says, stop it. Watch me over here, pay attention. It's called with-itness in teaching terms, educational terms. Hosea has with-itness. He's talking to the northern kingdom. You're going down. Stop it and pay attention. You're going down. That's what he's doing in his book. He's calling it to both kingdoms and saying, pay attention to what's happening, and don't just laugh at the northern kingdom. Oh, you got in trouble. You're about to get destroyed. You're not far behind. Pay attention to what's happening. So in the book of Hosea, God opens with a similitude, a imagery, a metaphor that helps us to see this. In Hosea 12, he tells us he's going to do this. I had you turn last time in Hosea. If you want to take a quick peek there, look at Hosea 12, verse 10, where he says, "I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." So he says, "I have spoken by the prophets, given visions, and given symbols." He opens the book of Hosea with the same story. And this is what I covered last time. And the imagery was that Hosea was a prophet, a spokesperson for God, and supposed to have a measure of holiness and purity in his life. But God turned around and said, "I want you to marry a woman who was either a prostitute at the time or was going to be a prostitute. I want you to marry her." And the major issue here is that God is, in the symbolism, God is the husband to Israel. Israel would be his beloved bride. So God is the husband. Israel would be the wife. And in this case here, the imagery is like, you're about to go commit spiritual adultery. You're about to go paganism. You're about to worship other gods. You're committing adultery. That's the image I want you to see here. I want you to see this. So in God's eyes, this is so bad at what you're doing, it's as bad as adultery in real life. So Hosea marries Gomer. Going to have three kids, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Arami. And the three kids have specific meanings and themes. And he goes through in chapter 1 and chapter 2 describing that. He's like, you're going to be scattered, Jezreel. Lo Ruhamah, there's going to be no more mercy. Lo Arami, you're no longer my people. So Israel, if this is where you're heading. You've committed adultery in such a way that the children, the offspring of this adultery, this spiritual adultery, this paganism, this harlotry that you've committed, spiritually speaking, is going to result in three children. You're going to be scattered amongst the people. And Assyria just does that. Assyria takes them and scatters them across the empire. Then you're going to have no mercy. Don't expect me to come along and fix everything because you've messed it up. There is no more mercy. And it's going to be like, you're not my people anymore. Now, this wasn't a permanent state, because throughout the book of Hosea, he announces the judgment, and just like the other prophets, there is a measure of hope. There's a measure of, if you turn back, even if you don't turn back, I'm still faithful. I'm going to come back to you. I'll pull you back in. There's a measure of hope and a future that he's giving them. In Hosea 2, we have evidences, and I shared this last time when we did the first three chapters of Hosea, verses 16 and 17, of Hosea's beautiful way of writing, the intrinsic beauty of his writing. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Hosea chapter 2. It says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more." In other words, in that coming day of restoration, the Israelites will call God Ishi, my husband. and you will no longer call him Bali, my owner, my Lord. And what God is saying is that there is a word in Hebrew, Bali, B-A-L-I, Bali, which comes from the word Baal, which means God or Lord. There is a word that's been used in the scriptures about 82 times to represent like owner, Lord. And he's saying is, you'll no longer refer to me as owner and Lord Bali anymore. You're going to refer to me as Ishi, husband, instead. And the way he puts it is that you no longer have the name of Baal on your lips anymore, not even in the derivative form of the word owner or Lord. You're going to have Ishi. In other words, I have been asking of you guys to obey me because I am your God, but now I want you to obey me because I'm your husband. A love relationship, not just a do because I've asked you to submit to me relationship, but a love-based relationship. And that's embedded in Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And so God's like saying, I want you to listen to me and obey me and submit to me, not because you have to, but because you love me. So then in Hosea chapter 3, Hosea is given, told by God, go buy back your wife. He redeems back Gomer and says, you're done fooling around. You're done with the prostitution. You're done with the harlotry. You're coming home. You're now with me. Full redemption, full restoration. Once again, a picture of the husband God pulling Israel back home and saying there's a chance for full restoration here. And pretty much at the end of chapter 3, most of the imagery of the marriage is left behind. There's a few words that are brought up. For example, at one point he says, I will destroy your mother. And he's not speaking of a literal mom. He's speaking of Israel because he's speaking to the offspring. The people are the offspring of the marriage between God and Israel, and the people are the offspring. So when he talks to the people, and Hosea says, God, your mother will be destroyed, he's not speaking of their physical mom. He's speaking of the nation, the land, the northern kingdom of Israel being destroyed. That's what he's calling mother. So going into the next chapters, the chapters 1, 2, and 3 was this imagery we covered a few weeks ago. Chapter 4 is God calling a legal charge, a conflict, a controversy to the nation of Israel and saying is, I have this against you, my people. That's chapter 4 and part of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, God says, I have this against you, but I have this promise of restoration for you. And that goes into chapter 6. But then in chapter 6 and 7, he then continues and says, I have this frustration because I'm trying to reach you. And I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And you're still wanting to do your own thing. God is really reaching out as a husband, as a parent, to his children, to his offspring, to his people, and showing them, hey, this, I'm not just going to judge you. I'm going to let the consequences of your actions get you. But I want you to understand, I am trying everything in my ability to reach you, other than absolutely force you to do these things. Because that's not love. If he forced them to obey him, that would never be love. That'd be slavery. He's given them the choices. They've made their choices. So before we continue going into verse by verse here, if you have a pen or highlighter handy, I'm going to go through a series of verses from Hosea 4 through 14. And they kind of follow like a social media text thread. You know, someone puts a post out, and then there's a comment, and there's a comment, there's a comment, there's a comment to a comment, there's a reply to a comment, and they go through, and you got to follow the thread. Finally, someone said something, you have no idea what it references. You have to kind of chase back the whole chain up there to figure out who started it. That's kind of looking through the book of Hosea. There is a thread that moves through the whole book of Hosea that's connected together. And it starts in Hosea 4:1, the second part of it. It says, so if you have a highlighter on a pen, you want to underline these points, these parts of the scripture verses, and you can send us, follow the thread as well. If not, just listen to the references here. Hosea 4:1, the second part. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:6. For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, down a little bit, because you've forgotten the law of your God. In Hosea 4:14, the last part of the verse in 14, Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Hosea chapter 5, verse 4, the second part of verse 4. Hosea chapter 5, verse 4. And they do not know the Lord. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. Hosea 6, 3. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Hosea 6, 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Hosea chapter 7, verse 11. Ephraim, another word for Israel, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. And the last one is Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, the very last verse of all of Hosea. Take a second to get there. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the way of the Lord is right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. So there you have about 8, 9, 10 verses, all with the idea, the thread of knowledge, understanding, knowing. And so this has been a big theme throughout the book of Hosea. And it starts off in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1, which we're going to start off tonight. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. He brings a charge. Another word for that word charge is controversy. He brings a controversy against the land. It's a legal term. It's basically a court of law. He says, I have opened up the court of law. I am judge, and I am also prosecutor. I am charging you with this crime. And that's the charge. That's the word in Hebrew here. I'm charging you. I'm taking you to court. The reason I'm taking you to court is that you broke a contract. You broke a covenant. Back in Exodus chapter 20, we covered it not too long ago, but Pastor Mark covered it a while ago, in the Ten Commandments. We had Ten Commandments. Moses brought them down from the mountain. They're on two tablets. You made animal sacrifices saying, you will keep these laws. You had a proclamation. We will keep these things. We will do these things. We will follow you. We will do this. You made a covenant with me voluntarily. I didn't force you into it, and now you've broken this covenant. You've broken this contract we've had. You've broken this treaty. That's why I'm taking you to court. That's the legal term that's going on right here. So in Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. The word truth surprisingly shows up in the Old Testament 192 times. And they say the Old Testament doesn't have much relevance sometimes to the New Testament. 192 times, truth shows up, and it shows up as truth. It also means stability, certainty, trustworthiness, faithfulness. Mercy means kindness, love, loyalty, favor, good deed. Knowledge means knowledge, but it has like a perception, like you're able to perceive something. So if someone turns around and has this look on their face while you're talking, and they kind of just look like this, you have a perception that they have no clue what you're talking about. Or if they grimace at you, okay, they're mad at what I just said. Or their eyes are closed and they're falling asleep, well then you know, say, okay, I must be boring them to death. That's perception in the conversation. That's the kind of knowledge you're referring to here. So he's basically saying is there's no truth or faithfulness in the land. There's no mercy, love in the land. There's no knowledge or perception of my work, of God's work in the land. He's saying there's these three things that are going on. And so God makes his legal charge. He says there is no truth or faithfulness in this land. There's no mercy or love in this land. And there's no knowledge or perception that I'm even in this land. You don't even see anything I've ever done in this land. And God's not making a frivolous case. He's not like somebody that says, you know what? Oh, look, you bumped my car. Ow, my knee hurts. I'm going to the court now and I'm going to sue you because it hurts my knee. You know, and it's like your knee doesn't hurt. You're just going to take him to court. God's not frivolous. In fact, in Psalm 103, if you had a chance to turn there, but Psalm 103, verses 7 through 10, it says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. That means he's not going to act reactionary to us. Oh, look, Craig just did something wrong. Slap. That's not our God. He is slow to anger, gracious and merciful, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities. That's a gracious God. So this whole court case that he's bringing to Israel isn't just like a frivolous last-minute ditch of a reactionary situation. It's like, you know what, guys? This has been building. I have been working with you, working with you, working with you, working with you. And continuing, I have sent prophet after prophet after prophet after priest to get your attention. And now I'm taking you to court. This is the last time. And what we see in this verse is another beautiful intrinsic writing that Hosea puts in here. Do you, those of us in the older generation, you remember those acetates you used a magic marker on and you would lay it over. So if you want to like make a presentation and you had something on an overhead projector, remember those overhead projectors? And you draw on a little acetate there and then you put one over that one and you could show a second layer and you put one over a third layer. Now computers, they just superpose them over each other. It was like you just drag it and superimpose it over each image and you can see the one image together. That's what Hosea did in this verse here. In chapter 4, verse 1, he kind of superimposes three layers on top of this verse. When he says there's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land, his first overlay, his first layer of this verse is about the people in the land. The people have, you know, the people's actions, the people's character, the people's heart. They fail to exhibit any kind of truth, any kind of mercy, any kind of love, any kind of knowledge of God in the land. That's his first overlay. They exhibit none of this at all. But then it's almost like Hosea lays over a superimposed layer of that and says, you also have forgotten about God's character. God's character, you are saying that God's character has no truth or faithfulness to it. Because of the way you're acting, you have denied God's character of truth and faithfulness. He put you in the promised land, and you're not acting like children of the promise. He put you in a land filled with milk and honey. He gave you this property, and you're acting like you forgot all about it, that he did anything for you at all. You turn around and say, yeah, but God's not even loving to us anymore. God doesn't even care about us. Doesn't care. All through Scripture, God's love is characterized. Unfailing love. Love is better than life. Love is everlasting. People that could call him with confidence. All throughout the Old Testament, his love is described. Yet they turn around and say, we don't know of a loving God. He just makes us do sacrifices. We don't even know why we're in this land. He's like, they have forgotten. So not only do they act without truth, but they act without mercy, they act without knowledge of God. They're also acting like God's not truth. He didn't keep his promise. They're also acting like, well, God's not a merciful, loving God. But the third overlay is like the intersection of those two in their religious activity. In their religious activity, one Bible commentator put it this way and said religion was dead in their eyes. Truth, the side of religion, may take the entire masculine side of the religious character, where virtues of veracity, faithfulness, integrity, righteousness, immutability. To love truth is the first duty of religion. But then mercy and love was the feminine side of the piety, such as grace and pity and clemency and kindness and sympathy. They had none of that. Not in what they were doing. And we'll see through the book of Hosea, when they acted, they just went through a routine. They weren't doing it because they loved truth. They weren't doing it because they loved others. They weren't doing it because they acted in a religious manner. They just followed their religious roots and just said, this is what we're supposed to do. We do it without truth, without love and mercy. So they were people who didn't act towards each other in truth, mercy, and knowledge of God. They had no actions at all. They acted as though God didn't exist in the land in both truth and mercy. And in their religious activities, there was no truth about the veracity of God and the truthfulness of God and what they were doing and the validity of what they were doing. There was no mercy in how they approached other people because of who they were as the Hebrews. And so this wasn't just a simple of they didn't act this way. They didn't act this way. They didn't believe this way. They had no heart. They had no mind. They had no hands. A simple way of putting it. They had no heart. They had no mind. They had no hands of truth, love, and mercy, and knowledge of God in the land. So this legal charge he brings against them. What was the evidence that he brought them? So he says, okay, here's my legal charge. No truth, no love, mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. And here's my evidence. Look at verse 2. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. The way this is written, it's describing such open sin. It is not just hidden, it is completely wide open. And the idea of bloodshed upon bloodshed means one event doesn't stop. You can't tell when one event stops and another one starts. It's one just continuous bloodbath of bad stuff happening over and over and over again. And so he's not just describing the priests, not just describing the prophets, he's describing the people at all levels of this is where it's happening. And then he talks about you're swearing, you're lying, you're killing, you're stealing, you're committing adultery. How many commandments did you pick in there? There's at least 5 commandments of the 10 commandments people broke right away. The swearing, the lying, the killing, the stealing, the committing adultery. You could probably add 2 more in there if you wanted to get a little legalistic about it. Get it? Legalistic? Never mind. Tough crowd tonight. And so he says the lack of faithfulness and truth, the lack of love and mercy is because look at all the things that you're doing. In one sentence, I could describe 5 commandments you've already broken. And this is out in the open. So in verse 3, he says, therefore the land will mourn. Everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God always describes a drought as the main form of chastisement. So chastisement is coming. Verses 4 and 5. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, but I will destroy your mother. So verse 4 is a little tricky to translate. Bottom line, the prophets were a problem, the priests were a problem, the people were a problem. There's not a person I can look at and say is good here. Okay, at all levels of this hierarchy, of spiritual hierarchy, there's not one that's doing good. So the pastors, the church leaders, the elders, deacons, ushers, and janitors, you're all guilty. That's basically bottom line. And he's saying this in such a way that's saying, listen, guys, there's 2 ways to translate this. One is that it's so bad across the level, the witness is coming up to defend themselves. Don't even bother. Just go sit back down. It's so bad, you just go sit. Like, this is not even, you're not even going to bring it up to the witness stand here. That's one way to interpret it. The other way to interpret it is, don't look at your neighbor. As I'm talking to you right now, don't look over at your spouse and go, he's talking to you. Don't look at it like, I can think of someone right now he's talking to. That's God's like sitting there saying, nope, it's all of us. In fact, he says there, in the way another translation would be, let a man not strive to reprove his fellow for his wickedness, because it profits him not, because he's just as evil as he is. So there is no way of, there's no denying this, there's no rebuking, there's no changing of this at all. So in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. The idea of destroyed means to be utterly undone. To be rejected means to be despised. So my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So think about that thread that we looked at earlier. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. People don't understand, will be trampled. They don't know the Lord. Let us now know the Lord and pursue him. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than offerings. Ephraim, you are a silly dove without sense. I have written many great things in my law, but they are considered strange. Who is wise? Let him find understanding in these things. For the ways of the Lord are right. You see, this is the beginning of a thread through the book of Hosea that God is calling on his people to know him, to know his word. And I'm going to turn a little bit away from this book of Hosea for a moment, actually for the rest of the study tonight. When we read the Old Testament, it is easy to look at the book of the Old Testament and say, oh, look at those silly Israelite people. They couldn't get it. These Jewish people, what's up with them? How could they do this? Right? And so it's easy for us to look back and just go, oh, those people. God even uses the word silly dove. They're silly. They're without sense. I can make fun of them. But the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, stop. Take a look at these things and see them as our examples or non-examples of what to watch out for, our admonition. He tells Timothy, young Timothy, all scripture is good for inspiration. Even the stories against Israel, even the admonitions against Israel, look at these things and we have lessons to learn from them. In that thread, turn with me to Hosea 6:6. In that thread of ideas we looked at, look at Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Does this sound familiar? Does it have a ring somewhere? If you're not exactly sure where, we'll tell you. Turn there with me now. Matthew chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. This area of scripture is referenced twice by Jesus in the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with his tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus ate with the sinners because they knew they needed repentance. They needed him. He didn't eat with the well because they had no need for him at that point. But he challenges the Pharisees at the time, says, go learn what this Hosea 6:6 means. Go back and read your history. Turn with me a couple pages to the right, Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is having another confrontation with the Pharisees. The disciples did something on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are like, oh no, they're violating the Sabbath, and they're going back and forth in the Sabbath, and Jesus said, hold up, do you not know your own history about the Sabbath? So-and-so did this on the Sabbath, this happened, this place, this happened, and he goes through the little history of the Sabbath there, and then at the end of it, he says, to verse 12, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Once again, he's in this battle with these religious leaders and telling them to go back and look at Hosea 6:6. Well, let's consider how this could be our example for today. And we don't have too far to go. June 24th, 2022, last Friday, the overturning of Roe v. Wade. In true American history, it's a landmark day. And it would remove the constitutional right for an abortion in our country. So the question I ask today to us is, how did we act on that day? Look at social media. Did post a Bible verse? V for victory. Celebrate the win. Share a snappy meme that made issues of the whole thing. I've seen all of the above on social media. In this case here, who's the enemy? Is it them on the other side? Those who rage against a decision, are they the enemy in this case? Those who blame us as Christians for the change, are they the enemy? How can we engage with those we disagree with that are made in the image of God and those who we are called to love as we were loved when we were that far apart from God? I'll repeat that. How do we engage with those we disagree with? Those people that were made in the image of God and were called to love as much as we were loved when we were that far from God. Let's not even talk about social media. Let's get into our workplaces or our families, our homes, our friends. Is there a way for them to know that we uncompromisingly stand for truth and yet love the people around us with the same love that God loved us when we were that far from Him? Not just as much love as I can muster. If you're depending on as much love as I can muster, I'm in trouble. If you're the one I'm trying to reach, you're in trouble. Because I don't got that much on the love. And I've been challenged, can I love somebody with the same amount of love that God loved me with when I was that far from Him? Can I be that conduit? Can I be that vessel? See, I can't influence how someone's going to respond to the truth, but I am responsible for how they're going to respond to who I am and how I did handle it. I'm responsible for my actions and my abilities to be able to convey the truth uncompromisingly. And yeah, there's always a person who's going to respond negatively no matter what I do. I can be the most loving, gracious person in the world, and they're still going to respond negatively. I can't help that, but I can help in every other situation. There's no such thing as a Christian, I got to be me. That's off my menu. Because I got to be me went out the door when I became a Christian. I became a Christ follower, a disciple of Christ, when I became a Christian. I became a vessel in His house for His people, for others to reach this world. I became an ambassador for Christ when I became a Christian. I didn't sign up for the ambassadorship. You know, it's like, no one told me when I got saved, by the way, you're now going to be an ambassador. They forgot to leave that out of the salvation prayer I prayed. You know, they're like, oh yes, and now you're going to serve. They left out the words servant, serving, and ambassador out of the whole thing. They didn't tell me that. It was in the fine print somewhere. It's like my job description at work. There's a whole fine print section I haven't seen yet. I know it's there somewhere because they keep telling me it's in the fine print. But it's the same thing. I hope my boss is not watching. But in the same thing, in the fine print, we became ambassadors. And ambassadors don't try to do their job poorly. Ambassadors don't go out of the way to do it badly. Well, I'm here representing my country, you jerks. That's not the way that an ambassador was supposed to be. So let me ask a different question. How did the Pharisees get to where they were in their spiritual blindness in the Gospel of Matthew? How'd they get there? Now I'm going to do the wrong teaching educational thing. You're never supposed to do a double question, so I'm going to ask a double question. How did Israel get to the place of spiritual depravity they were in Hosea chapter 4? So the first question was, how did the Pharisees get so blind that when the wise magi show up and the kings show up to celebrate Jesus' birth, they're so clueless about what it is. By the time they're in Matthew 9 and gotten 12, they don't even know who they're talking to. How did they get that blind? Hosea 4, how did Israel get that depraved? But now I'm really going to mess it up. I'm going to ask a third question. No answers yet. A 2015 study by Lifeway Research found 20% of people who attend church read their Bible every day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Ooh. So that means three of you don't read your Bible every day. Notice I didn't say me. I said you. I'm not including I left myself out of the number counting there because I don't want my name in this number counting here. So three of you in the church don't read your Bible every day. Oh, another three read it only one or two times a week. Any volunteers to say where you stand? Oh, 40%, so six of you, read it one or two times per month. And another three of you read it never. So three read it every day. So you three read it every day. You three read it never. You read it once a week. You guys, you're not even supposed to be in church. Okay, so. The third question is, based on these numbers, where is the church heading? For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How do I prevent myself from heading there? As Christians, we believe the scripture is essential and authoritative input by which God encourages and speaks to us, the lens in which we interpret our world. Do you remember in Joshua? Joshua comes into the foreign land. The first thing God says to him, in looser terms, study this book of instruction. Meditate on it day and night. Be sure to obey everything written in it. Now, in that commandment, Joshua was leading. Moses was dead. His spiritual mentor was dead. He's got a bunch of mumblers and grumblers behind him. He's going into a promised land, and there's lots of enemies there. And God says, you know what? I need you to make sure you stay with my law because you're going to encounter foreign gods, foreign ideas, foreign things. You need to make sure you stay close to my word. But the Bible doesn't just help us see the world around us and encourage us in that. It forms our identity. Reading the Bible, it forms my identity. It changes me. Too many Christians think of the Bible as a car battery. Charge up. Okay, I'm better now. Okay, I'm good. I read my Bible. I got a little charge here. I'm ready now for the next couple of days to go. That's not what the Bible was designed for. One of the books I've used to teach about Bible study, the author says this: many of us want a word from God, but we don't want the word of God. We know enough to own a Bible, but not enough for the Bible to own us. We pay lip service to the Bible, but we fail to give the Bible life service. We fail to, and R.C. Sproul said this, we fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it's work. And the problem is, we're lazy. William Wilberforce said this, why is it so hard to get people to study the scriptures? Common sense tells us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Search the scriptures, be ready and give to one reason to the hope that is in us. These are words in the inspired writers. And yet, for all that we have in the Bible in our houses, we are ignorant of its contents. No wonder so many Christians know so little about what Christ actually taught. No wonder they're so mistaken about the faith they profess. And I can add to that, no wonder we make so many mistakes when it comes to the social arenas that we are in. When we read the Bible, there's three ways to read it. Skim it. Yeah, got it. Skim it. Oh, I read this story before. I know this story. Yeah, it's good. Deep reading. Do I really want to know the meaning of it? But there's a new type of reading that's dominating all our thoughts now. It's called the F-shaped reading. F-shaped reading comes from fast reading from the internet faces. Title, text, title, text, title, text, title, text. We just go through. And it's overriding our deep reading. We talk about reading the Bible, but do we actually study the Bible? Church, and I'll say it this way, church people read the Bible. Christians read the Bible. Converts read the Bible. But a follower of Christ studies the Bible. Takes time to actually look at the meat, what's being shared. Number one reasons why people don't study the Bible: relevance, doesn't really intend, really relevant for my life. Ignorance, don't know how. Perception, do I really trust what's in there? I don't have enough time. I know the Bible says a lot of things. I'm sure I'm doing a lot of things wrong. I don't want to be told what to do right. Oh, and pride, I got it already covered. I'm on this list. In fact, I recently asked a friend of mine who's an accountability partner. I asked him, I said, you know what? I said, I want you to ask me every week we get together, how am I doing in my Bible reading? And then I want you to follow up that question with, how am I doing? Have I lied to you or skewed the truth in any form or fashion? Because I'm really good. I have a Jewish background. I know the Jewish loopholes. I can follow my way through there. And I told him, I said, I need you to make sure you're asking me these questions. I gave him a couple others. And I just said, ask me these questions. Because I am very easily get very busy. I can be very prideful. And I can just be like, you know what? I just don't have time right now. And that's being honest and transparent and truthful. There are times I could just say, you know, I just got it. You know what? I'll just do a skim. Okay, I read my Bible today. And we do that as Christians. I just get it checked off my list. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to study. We're called to grow. We're called to be changed by the Word of God. Our identity comes from this. But turn with me to Matthew 24. Last spot, Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is in the Olivet Discourse. This is the end times descriptions. You know, we're all really good at quoting Matthew 24 in other areas. Oh, plagues, got that covered. Earthquakes, seen a whole lot of those. Yes, storms and wars and rumors of wars. Oh, that's all there. It's all good. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That word love, you could circle it in your Bible. That word love is agape. There is only one group of people in this world who has that kind of a love in their life. That's us, the Christians. Because lawlessness will abound. Because the news is crazy. Because stuff out there is going insane. Because people are doing this, all of this. If I put myself in that and immerse myself in that, I'm trying to stay off of social media right now because it's all stupid and crazy. I celebrate the Roe v. Wade as much as the next person. But at the same time, when I see a Christian sit there saying something stupid on social media, I just want to reach into there and virtually slap them. I want a Facebook virtual slap option. Hand comes out, slap. There it is, virtual slap. You just got slapped by him. That's why I want that. Actually, I probably shouldn't have that. You know? That's why they haven't invented it. But if I put myself in all the Fox News and CNN and all these other things, follow this report, follow this person, follow this, follow this, follow this, my mind is being transformed by those thoughts and those things throughout. I need something more steady, more solid, and that's the Word of God to actually anchor me. And in Romans 12, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If Joshua was going into the war zone, God's like, meditate on my Word. You need it. We are in a war zone, whether it's virtually going to a workplace, going someplace else, wherever we have family and friends. If there's a war zone I've been invited to go to, where am I? Oh, well, I'll just bring my Bible with me. Oh, that's going to do you a whole lot of good. Yeah, I have a sword. I have no idea how to use it. Do I use the hilt? Do I cut my grand blade? How do I do this thing? Hit you with a scabbard? If this thing isn't becoming part of who I am and through it, then as long as this continues, my love will grow cold. That means my ambassadorship is going to fail. My prayer life, I'm looking at outreach, is going to fail. They said the number one thing, research has shown, the number one thing, you say, oh, I want to be a better prayer person. Study the scriptures. Number one thing. I want to be better at worship. Number one thing, study the scriptures. I want to be better at witnessing. Number one thing, study the scriptures. You name a spiritual discipline you want to be a part of and want to do. The number one thing to do and fix is study the Word of God. Everything else comes from this. And I mentioned at the beginning of the study, I was embarrassed by this book. Because when I open it, I see dates, I see notes, I see quotes, I see words I've written in here and things I've written in notes and stuff like that. And I remember this size in my life. I didn't care how busy I was. I was in the middle of a PhD program when I got this book. I was in the middle of taking my final exams, my 24 hours of oral exams I had to do, written exams for my PhD. I was still taking notes in this book. I mean, look at that. That's what I used to do. Now I know it all now. So when I see this book on my shelf, it reminds me of what it used to be. And where I want my heart to be again. Because I see where it leads to. I have a look at the Pharisees. We're not far from them. I look at Israel. Not far from them. I look at Matthew 24. Not far from that. I don't want to be in any of those categories. And I remembered God's word to Joshua. Meditate on my word. Day and night. Stay close to it. Study it. Grow in it. because the land in front of you is my promised land. I'm sending you in. I've called you to go in, but there's a war there. There's turmoil. There's foreign gods, foreign ideas, foreign things. There's only one way to stay steady. And the same instructions are for us today. There's turmoil, war all around us. There's only one way to stay that way. And it's to grow in knowledge of grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to do that, and it's through the Word of God and studying. Amen. And next Wednesday, I'll pick up. We're going to continue through 4 through 6, develop this idea a little further, and then continue with the history of Israel. So, Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you, Father, for your truth. And I pray, Lord, we wouldn't grow complacent. We wouldn't be just lazy. We would change. If we got into a rut that's not advancing in our knowledge of the Word, Lord, fix us, change us. Don't let us stay there. Get our attention. I'm asking you, Father, to minister to us that this becomes our life. Just as when Peter and Jesus asked Peter, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, we've got nowhere to go because you are the words of life. May we realize we have the same words of life next to us as well. Thank you, Father. We love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.